Okay, who remembers what book we're in besides Aiden, because he already asked me? Hosea, right? It's been like 5 weeks now since we've been in Hosea, so I had to look to see. No, I'm just kidding. I did have to think about what chapter we were in, though. Okay, so what we're going to do is we'll do just a quick review of Hosea, just the two sections in Hosea, the whole book, and then we're going to do a little review of chapter 9, 1 through 9 that we covered like 5 weeks ago, and then we'll jump into the end of 9. But in Hosea, if you remember, it's broken out into two sections. We see Hosea 1 through 3 in the first section, and then we see 4 through 14 in the second section, where we see different poems and different sermons, and it's kind of choppy through the 4 through 14. But in Hosea 1, we see God calls Hosea to basically be an example as an object lesson for the nation of Israel. Hosea is called by God to marry a prostitute, a wife of whoredom, is what Scripture says in chapter 1. And so Hosea goes out and he marries Gomer, and they have three children. First one is named Jezreel, which means scattered. The second one is no mercy, and the third one is not my people. The first child was definitely both of theirs. The second two children, not quite sure if it was Hosea and Gomer's or Gomer and two of her lovers. It's hard to say. But we see this object lesson for the nation of Israel in this unfaithful wife of Gomer with Hosea. We see in chapter 3 then where, well, before this, we see Gomer is unfaithful. She goes out, whores after other lovers. And then we see in chapter 3 where God calls Hosea, he says, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. So Hosea goes, buys his wife back for 15 shekels, a homer and a lathek of barley. Okay, and he redeems her out of slavery. Okay, so he buys her back. So now this is the object lesson for the nation of Israel. This is what they're looking on. This is now Hosea going and preaching and prophesying to the nation of Israel. And he's understanding exactly, and it is this perfect picture to be able to show Israel, this is who you are. You're Gomer. And so then we see in chapters 4 through 14, the second section, and kind of, I think the key verse is right in chapter 4, verse 1. What we see then played out in the rest of the chapters through different sermons, through different oracles. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. So the Lord has this charge or this lawsuit against the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of the land are the nation of Israel, specifically the 10 northern tribes, okay? And he says there's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. So they have no faithfulness, just like Gomer, unfaithful, whoring after others. They're whoring after other gods, which is Baal, the fertility god. So they aren't faithful. They don't have steadfast love. And this word steadfast love is like a covenant love. God and the nation of Israel, Yahweh and the nation of Israel, had this covenant. You obey this, you will be blessed. You disobey, you will be cursed. And God upheld his bargain, his side of the covenant. But it was the people that didn't. They've turned from Yahweh, and they have not loved Yahweh, and they've turned to Baal. So this covenant has been broken. And that's what we see throughout the next 10 chapters, is that this covenant has been broken. This is the lawsuit against them. And now here's the consequences.
I'm good.
I thought you had something.
Yeah.
Okay. And then, thirdly, he says there's no knowledge of God in the land. So I think we need to think of this. It's not that they didn't understand who Yahweh was. They did. But they did not have a knowledge and an understanding of who God was, where they trusted in him. They've turned from him. But they're starting to forget this knowledge of God because they're starting to understand and know Baal better than they know Yahweh. Because if you remember back in even through Amos, all this syncretistic worship that they had in Gilgal and in Bethel, which we saw. That's what they in their temples, that's what they were doing. They were worshiping Baal and Yahweh, and pretty soon it was coming to a point where it's like you had temple prostitution going on. That's what they were doing in their temple, and Yahweh was getting pushed farther and farther to the side. And all their festivals were actually starting to, instead of praising God for their harvests and stuff that came in, they were praising Baal for that instead of Yahweh. So we see this played out in these chapters, that they have no faithfulness, they have no steadfast love, and they have no knowledge of God in the land. Okay? So then, last time we were in Hosea, we were in chapter 9. And this is, we're just going to do a quick review of 1 through 9, and then we'll jump into 10. And he says, "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria." Okay, so they have this false joy in their sin, in a sense. They are celebrating and enjoying their harvest that come in on the threshing floor, but they're actually worshiping Baal, and this is a false joy. They're loving the prostitute wages on the threshing floor, whether it was actually prostitution happening or it was the unfaithfulness of them worshiping Baal and praising Baal for the harvest that's come in. Hard to say, but either way, it's unfaithfulness to Yahweh. And then they say, "But Ephraim shall return to Egypt and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria." So we see this metaphor, I think, that Ephraim, and Ephraim is who? Who's Ephraim?
Israel,
and specifically Israel, I don't know if I'm answering the question right, specifically in Israel, what tribes?
The northern tribes,
right? It when you see Ephraim in the prophets, it's normally referring to the 10 northern tribes, or it could be specifically referring to Ephraim, that tribe, but normally it's just the group of tribes, the 10 northern tribes. So he's saying Ephraim shall return to Egypt, meaning metaphor back to slavery, not literally talking about Egypt, probably. And then it's explained in the next clause, "And they shall eat unclean food in Assyria," because Assyria is going to come in and take them captive. Okay? Okay, and then in the next few verses, you see how that then they're removed from their land, removed from where they were even doing their syncretistic worship in their temples, but they aren't going to have the ability to even do the sacrifices anymore. They aren't going to have the ability to do anything because they aren't going to have a temple to worship in. Yes.
Why is Ephraim a term referring to the northern tribes?
It's the prominent tribe of the 10 northern tribes. So that's why it's sometimes referred to as Ephraim. It would be kind of like maybe taking another city and you were like, well, this is the prominent one of the area or the capital of the one, Pierre and for South Dakota, or, you know, and it's referring to the places around it, or Denver. You might say Denver and you're like, well, we're talking about all the little cities around it. You know, that's kind of why it's because it's prominent. Okay, so they aren't going to have the ability to worship Yahweh anymore because they're going to be taken into captivity. And that's what we see in those verses up to 7. And then we see in 7 how it ends between 7 and 9. It talks about the prophet. Talking about Hosea here and the other prophets. "The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. But your great iniquity is great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God." Okay, so you have the prophet Hosea. He is prophesying to the nation of Israel. And what they are doing, they're immediately coming to a place where they hate the prophet. They think he's a fool. They think he's mad because what he's saying. He's speaking the truth of God, and they're not liking it. And I think we've talked about this before, but this happens in our own lives. People confront us. People bring the truth to us. What do? We want to reject it. We almost want to blame them. Well, you're the fool. You're the madman. you're the one that isn't speaking truth, and because you want to live in your sin. You want to be right here.
So you're saying verse 7 is what Israel is saying about the prophets of God?
Yes. Yep, so the prophet is a fool. And because of what? Because of your great iniquity and great hatred. So, like I said that a few weeks ago, there's usually two things that happen when somebody confronts somebody. It usually happens that they are like, man, I hear the truth. I don't really want to hear it. But at some point, I may even be bugged by you, but at some point, I may get to a point where it's like, no, I'm going to turn from that and I'm going to repent. Okay? I understand my sin. Or you desire your sin, you love your sin so much, this great iniquity that you have, that you then, it's easier to just hate that person and turn on them and say, what you're saying is false. You're a fool and you're mad. That's easier for that person because now they feel good about themselves. They can live in their sin and you're the one to blame. And usually it takes that one way or the other. Hopefully, the sooner we can get from hearing the truth to repenting is what we want. And not take this long, 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 long road. Sometimes it's we take this long road and it's like, no, we're going to blame them for quite some time. Or we can make it where it's just a short period of time and it's like, okay, I'm going to process the truth. I'm going to pray about this. I'm going to think about this. And I'm going to understand, oh, this is true. And I'm going to repent and turn from my sin. But they were not there. Not even close. They have gone so far down the line that all they want to do is blame the prophet. We saw the same thing in Amos. What did they say? Seer, go back to Judah and get your bread there. Go prophesy there. Make your wage there because we don't want to hear you anymore. We're done. And that's the same. If you remember, Amos was the prophet before, right before Hosea. They actually are contemporaries. They overlapped at some point in the reign of Jeroboam II. So they were together. But they don't want to hear. And then you see in that last verse 9, they've deeply corrupted themselves in the days of Gibeah. And if you remember Gibeah, it was talking about in Judges in 19 that Levite concubine is traveling through. He stays in someone's house. They're trying to call out the men so they can know them. And what does he do? He sends out the concubine where there's rape and murder. And then she's actually dismembered and sent to the 12 tribes. And he's talking about this disobedience or this wickedness that's taking place. He says they have deeply corrupted themselves in the days of Gibeah. And that's what he's talking about. That's how far they've gone. And he says he will remember their iniquity and he'll punish their sins. Okay. So now we are in verse 10. Let me see if I can at least get to my notes here, even though. Okay. So we see this doom and gloom in verses 1 through 9, and we're going to see it through the rest of the chapter. But it seemed to switch a little bit to pity. How this relationship, it's talking more about the law in verses 1 through 9 and kind of talking about more the relationship that was between Yahweh and his people in these next few verses. So he says in verse 10, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the things they loved. So think about being in the wilderness and you're traveling through the wilderness and you're hot and you're tired and whatever, and you come upon grapes and figs. This would be exciting to you. This would be delight. You would take delight in these grapes and figs that you came upon in the wilderness. That is how Yahweh sees the nation of Israel at some point, at the beginning. He sees them like grapes in the wilderness. I found Israel. Like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But then there's this change. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the things they loved. Okay, this Baal Peor, it represents the fertility god. Okay, so flip to Numbers 25 just so you can see where this first took place. So at Peor, they worshipped Baal in the Moabite Mountains. And we see that here. First take place in chapter 25, Numbers 25, 1 through 3. It says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Okay, so when they're in the wilderness, they're traveling, they are in this area, they whore with the daughters of Moab, and what happens? What takes place? When they do that, it leads to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So this is the first time this has taken place. This is what he's referring to, Hosea's referring to. He says, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the things they loved. Now he's comparing the nation of Israel just like this. The spirit of Peor has never been lost. It's stayed with the nation of Israel. And at this point, it's at its peak again. Okay? But just a little bit of history on this in Numbers. If you were flip back in chapter 22, we're just going to look at a couple things. If you remember the story of Balak and Balaam, John was, I think, preached on talking about this a little bit here a few weeks ago. But Balak and Balaam, Balak was the king of Moab. And in verse 3 he says, and Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And then if you look down in verse 7, he says, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees of divination in their hands, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. Okay? So they wanted Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. Instead, God then keeps blessing them. And Balak's like, what in the world? And he keeps getting blessed. But then, in chapter 31, we see what Balaam says. Now in chapter 31, they're at war against Moses and the Israelites are at war against the Midianites, okay? They're at war against the Midianites. After they win, they come back in verse 13, and it says, Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the Lord, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, because the people of Israel caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. So something took place with Balaam, and Balaam encouraged the Midian women and the Moabite women to actually go and whore with the Israelite nation. And that's what he's talking about here. And they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to things of shame. 1 Corinthians also talks about this. Flip there real quick, just so we can apply this to today. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. It says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in that day. And that's what happened in that day. In a single day, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So he brings us to sexual immorality. Okay? And if you look at Hosea in this time and in this verse, what happens? In Numbers, they fall into whoredom with these women, and then they go and worship their god. That's what happens. I remember a pastor, I don't even remember the sermon or what he was even talking about, but I remember a pastor, I think he was actually a seminary prof, but all of his students went away on summer break for whatever, 3 months, however long they're gone. He comes back. Seems like college students get forever off. I don't know. You probably don't think that. You're like, oh, I feel like I'm always in school. But so they're gone for 3 months. He comes back and he tells his professor, he says, you know what? He goes, I don't believe what the Bible says anymore. I've lost my faith. I don't believe it anymore. And the professor looks at him and says, "Who's the girl?" And it made me think, I'll never forget when he said that, because he said, "Who's the girl?" And this young man did have a girlfriend that was didn't believe the same faith. And what was happening is they were falling into sexual immorality. They were going down this road. And what was happening? It was drawing him away. It was drawing him away. They were blinded totally by his sin. He's blinded. But here's the thing. He can sit and say that, you know what, this isn't the truth. He can say this isn't the truth, but there still is a truth. He's blinded by it, but it still doesn't take it away that it is the truth. And how many of us fall into this kind of thinking? That, you know what? I mean, I know a lot of people that have said over time, there's always, what's that crazy line that sometimes Christians say? Oh, flirt to convert. I'm going to flirt to convert. I've never heard that. But people say that I'm going to flirt to convert. So they're actually like, find somebody, the opposite sex attractive. They're like, man, this person's just great, but they're not a Christian. So they kind of go down this road like you're going to flirt to convert. You're actually going to think you're going to change them. But generally what happens is it goes the other way. They're the one that lead them where they start to reject their faith. And maybe they even just start to doubt their faith. They maybe even be saved and they're not going to reject it totally. But they fall into sexual immorality and they fall into sin and they go down this road that's ugly because of that.
1 Kings chapter 11. It made me think of King Solomon. if I may, real quick.
Yeah, read it. Now,
1 Kings 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, etc., from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father.
It's a dangerous road to go down. And dangerous road. Okay. But they came to Baal Peor. So this is the context. They have this spirit of Baal Peor, this same thinking, and consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the things they loved. So they became like the things they loved. The people were detestable just like the hated things of the cult. That's how God saw them. Just as the idols were detestable, so were the people. They took on this character of their sin. This is who they are. Whenever I see verses like this, it immediately makes me think of the... Yeah, John.
We'll go ahead and finish.
It makes me think of the statement that's said, and a lot of Christians will say that God hates the sin and not the sinner. And that's true in some sense as believers sitting in this room. Because of the fact that, you know what, as a believer, the only reason God isn't looking on you that way is because of Christ. That's the only reason. God hates the sin, but here's the thing. God does send the sinner to hell. He doesn't just send the sin. He sends the sinner. And the only reason that there is love for any of us sitting in this room is because we repented and trusted in Christ. And we are looked upon through Christ. That's the only reason. And they've taken on this character. Go ahead, John.
Have you ever heard the phrase or the saying, "You become like what you worship"? Mm. This is one example of biblical basis for that statement.
Yeah.
They became detestable like the thing they loved.
Yeah.
It kind of reminds me of how some people look like their dogs.
Oh my gosh. Do you think people just buy that dog because it looks like them? So they're like, "I love that dog because I just love myself so much that I think I got to buy that dog. I think it looks like me. It reminds me of me." Yeah. Okay. So became detestable like the things they love. They take on this character of this sin. This is who they are. And then we see in verse 11, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Okay, so Ephraim, 10 northern tribes, Ephraim's glory. So what is Ephraim's glory? If you look at the clause after, it's going to tell us that it's no birth, no pregnancy, no conception, meaning that their glory is their people. Okay? Because their glory shall fly away like a bird. So this population growth is all going to disappear. It's not going to take place because he says no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. So they're going to suffer. This future population is going to diminish. And these future generations are going to go away, fly away like a bird. But then he says, even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. I honestly struggle with verses like this in the Bible because I come upon them often. And it's kind of interesting because he already said in verse 11, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Should be done. But then he turns around and says, even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. But a commentary was helpful for me on this, whether this makes sense to you or not. It did to me. He said, it seems to be a hypothetical device to support the preceding verse. So almost listen to me read it a little bit a different way. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, this would take place. So it's almost this hypothetical to support the verse before. Man, even if this happened, this is what would take place. He's going to wipe them out. Does that make sense to you? Because you will come across verses in Scripture that seem to contradict. He says one thing right here, and it seems like it's done, or it's going to happen, and then it seems to be like this down here. And he gave examples of different places in Scripture. I'm not going to go through them all, but it was kind of interesting. So I think that's possibly the way this is taken. Or you could flip it. I don't know if you should do that. Maybe I shouldn't even say that. You could say that verse 11 is hyperbole. I'm always scared to say that a little bit sometimes, but you could say it the other way, that's hyperbole. And even if they would have kids, this population growth is going to diminish. It's not going to take place. So, yes.
Even Jesus used hyperbole.
He does, I know, he does. I'm just afraid to interpret it that way sometimes because I'm like, but yeah, Jesus did, and I think you have to sometimes when you say it can happen. Because hyperbole sometimes to me is like when you talk about, I think, when you're moving mountains, that's not something that literally takes place in our time, moving mountains. Well, here, there really could be no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. You know, it's kind of a matter of fact. But anyways. So verse 13, I'm not going to help you much on this verse, but one commentator says of this verse, he says, the structure of this verse presents one of the greatest difficulties in the prophecy of Hosea. And there's multiple ones through Hosea that are very challenging, but he says this one has got the greatest difficulties. So what I'm going to do is I read and studied this and studied this and studied this, and I could not wrap my mind around it. Because it's a lot of linguistical stuff that you have to understand, and a lot of taking the word in this verse, seeing where it's used at in other places in Scripture, and seeing how they used it here and there, and it's very challenging. Okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this verse out of the ESV. I have both of them up here. Here's an ESV. This is the ESV version. So let's read that real quick. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Okay? The first time I read that, before I even looked at the commentary, I was like, yeah, I have no idea what that means. And then I was glad to see that nobody else does either. So. But they at least have the ability to try to figure it out. So Ephraim, as I've seen, you'll see in your, probably if you have ESV or probably in other translations, you'll see your footnotes. Young palm is one down there, or like Tyre. You'll see slaughter. Hebrew, to him who slaughters. To him who slaughters. Okay? So this commentator writes this verse like this. And I can't tell you, I could spend hours trying to explain to you how he gets to this. And I personally couldn't even do it. But this is how he understands this verse, okay? Just as I have chosen judgment for Tyre, planted in its place, so I have chosen for Ephraim to lead forth its sons to the murderer. Okay, so they've translated it Tyre. And Tyre, if you remember at all, it's way north in the Middle East. It's way north, right off the Mediterranean coast, the highest part of where the Mediterranean is. It's up there. If you remember from Amos chapter 1, there was all the judgments upon the other nations, Damascus, Gaza, Tyre. For three transgressions of Tyre, you remember that phrase, it was over and over. For three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre and it shall devour her strongholds. So in history, Tyre, judgment has come upon Tyre and by the Assyrians. Okay. Where is the judgment coming upon the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes? From Assyria. So he's saying, just as I have chosen judgment for Tyre, we could say from Amos 1, might not be exactly that judgment, but there was judgment going to be upon Tyre, planted in its place where God put it, God did it. So I have chosen for Ephraim this same judgment to lead forth its sons to the murderer, and their sons being leading out to the Assyrians where they're going to be slaughtered for this disobedience. Whether you can take that from that verse and agree with it or not, don't know. But that's an option, okay? And I really can't explain it anymore. Yep.
It'd be just going back to those other verses where it says, they won't have children, and that if they do have children.
Okay.
Could it be kind of I was reading about the differences between, decree of will and preceptive will of God.
Which one's the two? That one sounds weird.
Will is God's eternal plan.
Sovereignty. God's sovereign plan.
It's
what's going to take place, no matter what.
And then preceptive could be conditional, right? So he's going to say something.
Like obeying his law and then not?
Blessing and
curse. Okay, gotcha. Okay.
It's almost like his decree of will, what's going to happen is that they will bear, they will end. They'll bear no children.
Okay.
But maybe if they repent, he will forego that. And they'll have children.
Oh, okay.
The decree of will is that they're going to end no matter what. Even
right.
If it's postponed. Just like this, they were a palm planted in a meadow. It seems good, right?
Okay, yep.
But that lasts for a time, but eventually, his ultimate plan is that they will be led to slaughter.
Hmm.
Could be.
Hmm.
Could be.
That's wow.
Yeah. Yeah, certainly could be. Yeah, if someone ever gets the urge to study that more and see the, because sometimes I don't understand the languages enough, to the English language even, to go, can you do that with that word? Or can you say it that way? Or what does that really mean when you say it that way? You know what I mean? Sometimes it's hard. And linguistically, this verse is a major challenge for most scholars. But, so let's move to verse 14. Now we see this prayer. A prayer from the prophet's going to close out this section. He says, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. So we see, he says, give them, O Lord, and then this pause, man, what will you give? But then he says, give them miscarrying womb and dry breasts. He doesn't ask for mercy. He doesn't ask for time. If you remember back in Hosea, or in Amos, let's just go there real quick. Flip to Amos. If you remember the visions in Amos, this is what this reminded me of when I was reading this verse. In chapter 7, there's these three visions. It says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing when they had finished eating the grass of the land. And I said, and this is Amos, O Lord God, please forgive or show mercy. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning it. This, it shall not be, said the Lord. The second vision. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire and devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord, please cease. Stop. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. And then we see the third vision, the plumb line. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. And the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So the third vision, here's the plumb line. Here's the standard. And Amos is looking, going, man, you people, we don't measure up. We are not even close. And he can't even say anything anymore. He's to the point, I can't ask for mercy. I can't ask for forgiveness. I can't ask for him to cease. It's time for this to take place. And Hosea, I think, is at the same exact place. Sorry, that fly. I'm sorry. Never mind. So he says, give them, O Lord, what will you give? And give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. And some commentators say this is actually even merciful. This is a merciful prayer. Because this judgment's going to take place. They are going to be led to the slaughter. Assyria's coming in, and he's saying, man, give them miscarrying womb and dry breasts, because this is what's going to take place. This judgment's going to happen. Every evil of their heart, every evil of theirs, in verse 15, is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house, and I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. So every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. Gilgal was a prominent place in the Old Testament. Saul was actually anointed king in Gilgal. But here, I think it's certainly referring to the wickedness as it was happening in Gilgal at the temple. We see in chapter 4, verse 15, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven and swear not. We see the same thing in chapter 12, verse 11. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. And in Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls, their altars also are like stone heaps in their furrows of the field. So it seems to be talking about where this wickedness that's taking place in Gilgal, in the temple prostitution, all these different things, this syncretistic worship that's happening, that was what was going on there, this unfaithfulness that was taking place. And he says he's going to drive them out of my house. So he's going to remove them from the covenant privileges. I mean, you think about if your father drove you out of his house, all that the blessings and the privileges that you have under your father's house, all the blessings, food on the table, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, a loving father, all these things, your father removes you from that, all those blessings are gone. And that's what's going to take place because of their unfaithfulness. It says, there I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house, and I will love them no more. Think about losing the love of God for a minute. Just think about that for a second. Losing the love of God. Sometimes we think of love as just emotion. Like, there's people that get divorced all the time and say, I don't care if you don't love me anymore. I just want you away from me. And they're thinking, but they aren't thinking of the privileges that actually take place in a loving marriage. Look what happens. I mean, if look, people don't like to use the word hell and send people to hell. They say sometimes it's just separation from God. And I think that's true in some sense. It's separation from the love of God. It's the love of God and the acts of God, because it's not just an emotional love. It's, one commentator said about this expression, he says this is not just being removed from the promised land, but separation from God's love and the tangible acts by which that love finds its expression. That's the love that God's removing from them. But I think we have to remember that there is an eternal covenant with God's people. And yeah, they are being removed from the promised land. This judgment is going to take place. This curse is going to happen. But in Leviticus 26, flip there real quick. Sorry, I got sidetracked here. Okay, Leviticus 26, verse 44. It says, "Yet, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies," just like what's going to happen, "I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." Ultimately, God will not break his eternal covenant. And I think we see that from Romans 9:25-26. That eternal covenant is going to take place. And I think we see that then fulfilled in with Jews and Gentiles. In Romans 9, he's actually quoting, saying, you are not my people, but he's saying, you are now my people. And he includes Jews and Gentiles into this. And I think this is where ultimately God fulfills his eternal covenant. It's not just the Jews. It's the Jews and Gentiles. I mean, we see in Ephesians 2:14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Then he says in the last part of this clause, he says, "And all their princes are rebels." All their princes are rebels. And it's probably relating to the clause before. So it means that the princes are probably the reason for the change in Yahweh's attitude. And that makes sense, because normally what happens is leaders lead people down a road. And what did they do? They led them into idolatry. They led them into Baal worship. And so that was the start of it. The people seem to follow willingly. And usually that's what takes place. You got leaders, you got false teachers out there, you got false gospels being preached, tickles people's ears, they love it, and they go down that road. Somebody's leading them, ultimately, but they aren't objecting to it. So they were the ones that led them in this rebellion against God. So then verse 16. We'll finish here in like 2 minutes. In verse 16, so Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Even though they gave birth, I will put their beloved children to death. That's another challenge for the verse we were talking about earlier. But even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Okay? So because of the removal of God's love, this rebellion of the princes and the death of the nation, Hosea shows this picture, this metaphor of this dying tree. This is what's taking place. They're a dying tree. Their root is dried up and they shall bear no fruit. If you look at Deuteronomy 28, just look at two verses over there. Deuteronomy 28 is one of the most important chapters when you're dealing with the minor prophets or the prophets, because it's talking about the blessings and curses, right? The beginning of it talks about the blessings. The end talks about the curses for disobedience. So in verse 18 and 28, he says, "Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock." Verse 32. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. Verse 41. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. This is what's going to take place. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. They will go into captivity. I will put their beloved children to death. And then he says, my God will reject them because they have not listened to him, and they shall be wanderers among the nation. Hopefully you're still in Deuteronomy. Flip to just Deuteronomy 28:64. We'll just finish on this verse right here. And the Lord shall scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And when I was thinking about that verse, it just reminds me of Romans 1. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is what they want. And what does God do? He gives them over to their lusts. He gives them over to their sin. And that's dangerous. You want to go down this road? God will just give you over to it. And that's a scary thought. So when we think about, you know what, the sin we're dabbling in isn't too big of a deal. Think about that. How far that road could lead us down, and then God could just give us over to our lusts. Okay? We'll end there. Thank you, guys. Yes.